Someone has said that everybody loves a lover, and I want to recommend a book. I don't recommend a lot of books, primarily because I think sometimes books can keep us from really getting into Bible study, and we use books sometimes as a substitute for Bible study, but there's some areas especially where books can be very, very helpful. And I usually very cautiously recommend when I recommend books, but I believe we can recommend this wholeheartedly. And I want to thank Mrs. George Sergison, who I believe attends the class. She's the one that sent the book to me. And it's Ferguson, I guess. I just couldn't read it. I believe she works at Newton's Bookstore, and she thought I might be interested, and she was right. Craig Glickman, a prof at Dallas Seminary, has finally written a book on that he's called A Song for Lovers. And it's based on the Song of Solomon. And it's in paperback, so I presume not frightfully expensive. And InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, $3.95 it says, okay? InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has published it. And it's a very accurate and very good analysis of the Song of Solomon. Most of the books that have been written in the past 200 years on the Song of Solomon have been written from the viewpoint that the Song of Solomon is an allegory. And when you see it in that way, then there are a lot of wonderful lessons that can be drawn. But it doesn't do justice to the book itself. The Song of Solomon is really a love affair, and really is a book on sex. And Craig Glickman, who is a very real scholar of the Old Testament, has done a superb job of analyzing the book. The last chapter of the book deals with why he used the literal approach rather than an allegorical approach, and examines the various approaches and objections to the various approaches on interpreting the Song of Solomon. And the next to the last chapter is a modern translation of the Song of Solomon that just makes the book come alive. New American Standard Bible's translation of Song of Solomon isn't bad, especially if you follow the notes in the margin. But I think this is even better. And then the remainder of the book interprets the various scenes in this sketch, in this love story. He points out that really it's like a photo album. He's not showing a continuous story from beginning to end, but rather some snapshots, just kind of going through the snapshots of their courtship and their married life, and sort of memories coming back. And it really is exciting. It really is. Of course, I've always felt that Song of Solomon was an exciting book. And I wish now that, in addition to this very practical guide, that some wise scholar would write a very exhaustive exegesis of the book of Song of Solomon, because then we could use that as a study basis for additional insights into the book. But this book really is super. So I just recommend it to you, and hope you'll, I don't know whether they have any in town, but I hope they do, so that you can get a copy. Now, I have several questions, some that I want to pass over rather quickly and take time to just cover some of this today. We might have to forestall some of it until next week. First of all, a couple of questions in regard to what we said last week, as you might expect. One question says this: can a Christian under any circumstance divorce a non-Christian? And if so, can she then remarry? And we hope we answered that last week. But let me just read a verse from 1 Corinthians 7. It says, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." This is Paul saying that not only does he receive what he's giving here by direct revelation, but it also is based on the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. It is always wrong for a woman, or as far as that goes, for a Christian man, to initiate a divorce. Now, there are no exceptions there. It simply says that let not the wife depart from her husband. And it says, but if she does, if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Let not the husband divorce his wife. That's pretty clear teaching. Now, the rest of the passage goes on, and there's some other implications that are drawn. For instance, what happens when the one partner decides to split and all of that kind of thing. But that is the basic teaching. And from there, Paul then launches out into some other discussions. And people have tried to make a lot out of the other discussions and a lot of times have ignored the initial command, which indicates what is God's best. So as far as I can see the scriptures, the options are not there. Craig Glickman in his book was talking about one scene where there was a little lover's quarrel between the king and his bride. And he made the statement that I thought was very, very excellent when he said that you can never have a successful marriage, a fully successful marriage, if divorce is an option. You think about that for a moment. You can't really, because you see, you're not forced to solve your problems. There's an out. There's an escape clause. You can get out of the contract. If you can get out of the contract, then you won't solve the problem within the contract. And so I think that's very important. Then this question comes, my husband and I were married by a judge, not in the church. Does God recognize our marriage? First of all, before I read the rest, let me say yes, God recognizes your marriage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 tells us to submit to every ordinance of man. Therefore, since they have not made an ordinance in marriage by being married by a judge, is not in violation, but rather is complementary to the concept of marriage. Even though sometimes they don't do it exactly like I'd like to see them do it, God recognizes civil marriage. And so he does recognize your marriage. You don't have to worry about that. My husband is not a Christian and does not want to remarry in the church. That's all the more reason that you should forget the idea. We, of course, believe that you can renew your vows when two people are Christians and they want, as Christians, to renew your vows publicly. I think that's a super thing. But it should be perfectly agreed between the husband and the wife that's what you want to do. And don't worry, God recognizes your marriage. A lot of people are using this for excuse for divorce today. They say, well, I was married by a judge, therefore I can get a divorce because God doesn't recognize the marriage. And I say to that, balderdash. All right. Now, those were just questions that we pass over fairly lightly. But let me say that I have here three questions. And I think that just for the sake of getting the feel of these questions, that we'll read them in their entirety, at least two of them. The other one we'll read partially. And because they're all along the same line. And I'm going to give you a few minutes of help on this, and then perhaps I'll spend a little time at the first of the class next week talking further about it. This is my first year of your ladies' Bible study. My first question is, how would you like us to prepare for these weekly studies? Let me pause and say that one of the first areas of preparation I think you can do is memorize the book of James in some good translation. I recommend that you memorize it, really, this sounds awesome, but memorize it both in the King James and then in a modern translation. It'll make it all the more rich. How many of you have at least started memorizing part of the book of James? A few of you. All right, well, you know, if you want to really know how to prepare, I think that's the best place to invest your time. Right now, and then, of course, as well, take notes in class and try to put those together with the text and come to an understanding of the text. But then my second question has been bothering me for quite some time, and that is, I do not know how to study the Bible on my own. I've been listening to your ladies' Bible study tapes, and on tape number 63, you stated that we should search the Scriptures, check out our questions, etc., etc. How do you do this? Obviously, I've been on a milk diet and not ready for meat. Don't say that. Don't say that you're not ready for meat just because you've been on a milk diet. When you get to a certain stage in your Christian life, you are going to become emaciated as a Christian if you don't eat meat, even if you don't feel like it. And that's the problem with a lot of people. They say, well, you know, I'm not ready for meat, so I'm going to just stay on a milk diet. You try that with a baby and see what happens. They'll never make it. They've got to have meat come to a certain age. And so don't be afraid of the meat diet. Sometimes it causes a little bit of spiritual indigestion, but that's just because you need some stomach conditioning or heart conditioning. All right, I've attended Bible study fellowship where the questions were given to me. Now shouldn't I be studying the Bible on my own? How do I begin? I know I begin with prayer and then choose a book of the Bible for study. Should I have more than one Bible translation to use? If so, which do you recommend? Do I use a commentary and a study guide already prepared with someone else's questions there to answer? Boy, you've got a lot of questions. Or do I rely solely on the Holy Spirit to teach me? Certainly appreciate the opportunity you give to ask questions. I feel quite foolish having to ask the above, thinking I should know the answer. Now, don't feel foolish, please, because I've got two other questions that ask exactly the same thing. So, what is the best way? Here's another question. What is the best way to go about studying the Bible? And then, Pastor Steele, I had some circumstances this last couple of weeks that I was really thrown by again. It's the same song, 6,467th verse. After struggling and crying and praying about it, I knew the persons involved were really not going to change. That may or may not be true, depending on how you handle it. I was faced with knowing that my problems were my expectations of them. Good thinking. Anyway, what I've come to understand is that what I need to do in this area is to find all that God has to say about His love for me and His Word. Let me pause and say one thing that you ought to grab onto is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, where it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. No matter what the wrangles may be with the people that you feel may not change, don't forget that when your ways please the Lord, that He'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. So keep that in mind. But anyway, she says that she wants to find all that God has to say about His love for her in His Word. The question is, how do I go about it? And here's a good one. I have a Strong's exhaustive, parentheses, I know why it's called exhaustive. I'm exhausted from carrying it around, concordance. You ever seen it? It's like this, about that thick. We'll say a word about that in a moment. She says, I looked under love and started to write the references that seemed to apply. Is this the way, or are there other books to help or other reference books? And she has some additional questions here that we'll touch on later. But let me just say that when it comes to studying the Word of God, there's so many methods. It's hard to know exactly what a person should do. May I suggest to you, though, that one thing that would be helpful to some of you is if you would get the tapes for the messages we brought the last two Sunday mornings here at Valley from Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Because we dealt there with a procedure, really, for coming to an understanding of what God wants me to do in my life and bringing our life into conformity with His Word. And there's some tips in there for understanding a passage of Scripture. And rather than go into that, which took me almost two hours to do already, we'll let you get those tapes if you're interested in that aspect. But let me be very, very practical for a moment and say that I think that you should get some helps. But I think that your money would be well spent by buying some helps rather than buying commentaries and books about the Bible. I think in terms of George Whitefield, who was a great preacher of yesteryear and a great associate of John Wesley and some of the others. And in his journal, he, in his very witty English way, talked about how he read what this person wrote, and he read what that person wrote, and he read what another person wrote. And And then he says, if I can remember almost precisely how he put it, he says, and then in all my confusion, I takes me my Bible and I kneel down and I ask the Holy Spirit to guide and I begin to read, and methinks that the Bible surely does shed a lot of light on the commentaries. And I think that that perhaps is the key to the whole thing. I think we need to study the Word of God more and have less helps. I make it a practice in my study never to read what another person has to say about a text until I've thoroughly studied it from the text itself. Now, when I say, I of course use lexicons and this sort of thing to discover the historical background of the words and all of that. But what I mean, someone dealing with the text, I never read anything about that text in my study until after I've read it. Then I look in other books primarily for illustrative material, material that, you see, I can't write poems, and so I got to find some time, some cute little poem to catch your ear. You know, that's something you have to do to make the meal palatable, just like a lot of times you put sauces on stuff that isn't too good, like cauliflower, to make it passable, you know. And I feel that it's necessary to do that. You've got to make it tasty for the people. And so I look in some of these other books to try to find illustrations, to discover other light on the text. But the interpretation of the text comes from the text itself. I really don't think that it's because I'm so smart or anything like that. It's just simply a matter that I'm committed to that approach. And if you were committed to that approach, you would find a lot of times that you would be less confused by a passage of Scripture. If you just went to the text to find out what it said and then began to use the kind of helps that will elaborate the text for you or give to you other references from Scripture. Now, along that line, the very best that you can do, in fact, if you have to mortgage your house to get this, get it, is Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. There is nothing on the market for the English reader that is better than Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words for word study in the Scripture. There's just nothing better. That's not exhaustive. And a lot of times you'll find that he is too brief. And there are other places that you learn later on where you can go to discover truth and discover additional insights into the Greek words. But this is only, of course, for the New Testament. But it is an excellent, excellent guide. Now, as well, Strong's or Young's Concordance is excellent, and but you got to know how to use it. Let me take a minute and tell you how to use Strong's. Most people just use it to do topics, and that's not what it's intended for, though it can be used for that. The problem with taking Strong's and using it just for looking up a topic is the fact that it goes from the King James English and then goes to the Greek in the back of the book. And if you're looking, at least Strong's does, Young's does a little different approach, but if you're looking, for instance, for love, then that's not enough to just look up love. Because did you know that the word agape, which is the Greek word for love, is also translated charity? Did you know that the Greek word for love, which is phileo, is also translated friends, friendly? Words like that, fond, fondness. Did you know that the Greek word for love, which is found twice in the New Testament, but means natural affection, is not found under love at all. Rather, it's found under affection. And So, you know, you have different words. The word for soul is, there are many, many English translations of that word in the King James. And you won't find the word soul just under soul. You'll find it in other places as well. So you've got to do something different in order to find this. So let me just say, though, that what Strong's is for, and what Young's is for, is to be able to help you isolate particular words. If you were to look up the word love as an example, in Strong's Concordance, you would see after the word, you would see a number. And you'd notice that some numbers are different than other numbers. And those are the different words. And if you look up that number in the dictionary in the back, you'll find out what the precise Greek or Hebrew word is that is used. And if you're using a Strong's, remember that the numbers that are italicized are the Greek dictionary in the back. The numbers in bold type are the Hebrew dictionary in the back. Now, that'll help you isolate the words. And it's a super method to learn how to use how to understand the words in Scripture. All right, so there's some help along that line. And I would say to sit down with a verse of Scripture and analyze each word by doing this. Going to Vines, going to Strong's or Young's, and find out what the word is, write down the definition, find out all you can about that. Another good tool to use is just a plain old English dictionary. It'll help you understand words as well. But sometimes it'll throw you off unless you check them with the Greek text. So that's a good handy tool to use. Now, on the other hand, there are a couple of other things that you should know. First of all, there's a book called 1,000 Biblical Illustrations that really is a topical study. It's written by Charles Little. I think published by Baker, if I'm not mistaken. And this book has 18,000 topics. And you look it up like you would in a dictionary, look up love, and it'll give you all kinds of illustrations from Scripture of love. It's like a topical help. Then further, there's another book. If you know how to use your cross-references in your Bible, how many of you have cross-references in your Bible? A lot of you do, all right? It's a column reference, and what it is, you reading in a verse, and you have it marked, and you look over to the side, and you find out that there's some other references that also are treating this same material. You look up those other references, and you can follow through Scripture on this. A lot of you have that in your Bible. The best one that I know of along this line is the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. There's nothing better for topical studies. Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I won't try to tell you how to use it today, but it'll cost you $35, but it's worth every penny of it, and it's a good leather-bound Bible. I don't think you can get the helps without the Bible, so you're stuck. So you have to wait until you need a new Bible, probably. But it's worth saving your money for. I have a copy of Thompson that I picked up a long time ago, and I use that an awful lot to find additional scriptures along a particular topic. And no commentary on it, just the cross-reference, but it's fabulous. Now, there also is a book out that is really something. R.A. Torrey wrote it, and it's a reprint of a classic, because Torrey, it was out of print for a number of years. I understand it's back in print. I have an old copy. The new copy has been improved, I believe, as to its readability and so on. But it's called A Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, using over 500,000 references. And you find one little thought in one passage of Scripture, and he'll give you references like you wouldn't believe on that particular passage. You'll be studying Scripture on one little part of a verse for months, and you'll never get bored, because there'll be so many insights that will come to you as you compare it with other passages of Scripture. Now, those are some of the helps. And I would say to you that one of the wisest things to do is to read Scripture. One of the things we forget sometimes when we're telling people how to study the Bible, read it and reread it. I never study a book without, first of all, reading it every day for a month at a sitting. I sit down and I read it through, the entire book, and I don't care whether it's Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or what it is, I sit down and I don't try to study it, but that's before I study it. I sit down and spend a month just reading and reading and reading and reading and reading. And by the time I've read it 30 times, then I am ready to start studying it. And I don't think you're really ready to start studying it until you've done that. Now, in the process, it doesn't hurt to memorize it, if you can do that. But at least read it 30 times, and then after you've read it 30 times, then start studying it. Study it, first of all, in its overall view, so that you see the flow of the passage. That'll come naturally after you've read it 30 times. Don't try to do that beforehand. Read it 30 times, and then say, what is the overall message of the book? You have to read it through. I usually read it through 4 or 5 more times at one sitting, again, to get the flow of the passage. All right? Now, having read it through, now you've got an idea of the passage. I would say make a broad outline of it. Just put down, what are the main points? What's the main thrust? Is it you find most of the New Testament books fall into under two categories. There is a doctrinal section and there's a practical section. That's a very simple way of doing it. There are others that have a historical section in it, such as the book of Romans, that is a parenthetical between the doctrinal and the practical. There is a parenthetical portion that deals with some of the history, background, etc., of the nation of Israel. That's in the book of Romans. So you spot that parentheses passage and you say it doesn't really fit in any category, in either of the categories, so we'll make that a separate point. Go through and outline the book in a broad way. Then go through and outline it carefully as to its many parts, outlining each section. Get the outline down in your mind. Now you're ready to go into minute detail and study the words. And you begin to find other insights will come to you as you begin to study the words. Now that's how to study the Bible. And you say, oh yeah, but that's fine for a preacher, but how about for poor little old me? Well, I'm just poor little old you too. You know, really. And all you want is to understand what God is saying, and that's the way to do it. Now, there are other kinds of study, inductive Bible study and Bible synthesis. And, you know, there are many, many ways of approaching the Word of God, but I don't think you can beat the method that I just suggested to you as far as studying the Word of God. And I think that if you came to class, for instance, in our class in the book of James, if you came to class, having read it 30 times, having studied carefully over the passage and really having the outline in your mind as we go through, then you see the detailed study that we do here will be all the more meaningful and all of the insights from other passages of Scripture will begin coming to you. And I would say that rather than trying to study, now there, again, Bible synthesis is good, learning the flow of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, that's super. But remember that when it comes to studying a book, it's going to take you a long time. You're not going to get through a book in a day or a week. In fact, you can't even get through it in a month because you'll just start reading it before you even start studying it for a month. And after you've read it 30 times, then start studying it. Spend another month in just getting the rough outline of it. Spend another month in getting the details of that outline. And then spend a year studying the words. And by the time you get done, you will have a treasure in your hands in that particular book. It's just a fact. All right. I hope that'll be helpful to you. I'm sorry, again, we took so much time, but these questions just seem to be so important, and we're here to meet your needs, not to cover material. We've told you that before. We're not on any schedule where we have to finish something by a certain amount of time. So when these questions come, we like to share, if we can, things that will be of help to and benefit to all of us. So we trust that'll be the case this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, we're so thankful that you've given us guidance already in understanding some of these things, answering some of these questions. We devote ourselves now to a study of your Word. We're most anxious that your Word be to us a living book. We pray that we'll use your Word, use it in such a way that others will come to know the Savior. We pray that our knowledge of it, though we wouldn't in a lifetime exhaust it, but our knowledge of the Word of God would truly grow every day so that we might be ready to give answers to others. We'll give you praise for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Incidentally, we studied a couple years ago, or 3 years ago, I guess, with the men in the book of Proverbs, particularly in the second chapter of the book of Proverbs, where it talks about the fact that the Word of God is like hid treasure. And I want to share with you a story, if I can. I shared with them at that time, just to add a little P.S. to what we've just said. There was a man that purchased a gold mine, and he drew the gold out of the mine for a bit and gained enough income from his gold that he was able to buy some of the best kinds of machinery possible to mine the mine, and he got it just to the place where his machinery was paid for, and he was ready to make a profit, and the vein of gold ran out. And so he's very, very discouraged. And since he was discouraged, he decided what he would do is just get what he could out of the mine. And so he sold it to a junk man. He had the junk man come along to take his equipment, and he just said to the man, "You buy this equipment for such and such a price, and I'll throw in the gold mine along with it." And the junk man said, "That's a good idea, I'll take it," and he bought it. And yet the junk man was a little smarter than the original owner of the mine. He went and got a mining engineer. And the mining engineer came out, and after a very careful analysis, he discovered that had this man dug just 3 feet further, he would have struck a vein of gold that was far greater than the original vein. Just 3 feet further. And so this man that had sold the gold mine learned a lesson from his loss, and he went into business, and in his business he had a new motto now. Whenever he would get discouraged, whenever it would seem as though he couldn't make it, he would remember his experience with the gold mine, and he'd say, "I have to dig 3 feet further." When he'd get those 3 feet dug, he would say to himself, "I've got to dig 3 feet further." And he became a very successful man with that motto. And I think people in their Bible study have the same problem. There's gold in them there hills. The Bible is hid treasure. Treasure that needs to be dug out. And people quit 3 feet short of the richest vein possible. They say, "I can't understand this." And so they can't understand it, so they quit digging. When you can't understand something from Scripture, that's all the more reason to dig. Dig, dig, dig. Because God the Holy Spirit is going to be your teacher. And He's promised, remember, to guide you into all truth. So let Him guide you and let Him direct you. All right, now we're in the book of James. And we are in chapter 3. And we're talking a little bit about sticking our tongue out. The text says that we will stumble, that's just a statement of fact. But if we don't stumble in our language, in our word, then the same is a perfect man. In other words, the same there really is the word hotas, which means he himself. He himself is a perfect man, but perfect doesn't mean perfect in the sense that we often think of perfect, but rather teleos, which means complete or mature. You recall last week we were talking about the fact that really it's a mark of maturity to be able to keep your mouth shut. I want you to look again at the passage we were in when we quit last week, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to show you a couple of other things in this passage before we leave it and go back to our text. Remember that it's written on the backdrop of chapter 2, where Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and so on, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And it says in verse 8, finally be of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing. Again, remember last week we explained that to bless those that curse you simply means to share with them how they have brought growth and blessing to your life as a result of their curse. So when people rail you, you thank them for it. And thank them because you really are grateful, not because you're just doing it. You thank them for it as you see that there's hidden meaning that the Lord has taught you some exciting things as a result of what they have done in their curse or their railing towards you. Knowing that ye are called to this. That is, you are called. God allowed that curse to come to you for a reason. He wants to teach you something. People have a hard time understanding how God can use these dire circumstances to teach us lessons. But He's trying to teach you something through every circumstance of life. And why? That you should inherit a blessing. The blessing comes as you respond properly and rightly to that which the Lord allows to come into your life. Now look then at verse 10. For he that will love life, and who doesn't want to love life, and see good days, have a successful life, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. If you want to get the most out of life, you'll learn, keep your mouth shut. Now notice, let him eschew evil. You've got to learn to hate evil if you're going to use your tongue for evil. You have to hate evil. And you have to be involved in doing good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. They're, blessed are the peacemakers, the Scripture says. For the eyes, and here's real motivation, isn't it? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. If you use your tongue for an evil purpose, you're not on God's side. You say, well, I'm a Christian. That's right, but you can be a Christian and be not on God's side. You're walking in darkness. You're walking in carnality. You're not supportive of God's plan. God's plan was that you'd respond rightly to the curse that comes to you, to the difficulty that you face. And you see, if you speak evil, if you rail when others rail, when you curse when others curse, when you try to answer them in kind, then you move over to the evil side along with them. And the face of the Lord is set against those that do evil. If you're doing evil, then God is against you. You want to be on God's side? You want to have God's blessing? You want Him to hear your prayers? All right, then you must be righteous. You must be right. You say, oh, I am right. That's not what I mean. I'm not talking about your rights. I'm talking about being right according to God's standard. And you see, it is according to His standard that we must not answer back and defend ourselves when others attack us. You know, one of the great examples of this in modern life is Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard is being attacked all over the place. In fact, there's a new book about him, which I don't recommend. Read it if you want to waste the money, but just remember the source. There's some good things in it, incidentally. But at the same time, one of the major criticisms that is put out against Bill that really grieves me is the fact that he believes the Scripture to be literally true. That's the major premise. That's the reason that he discounts a lot of things he says, simply because Bill Gothard is a literalist and he is not. The author is not. That's unfortunate. Because you see, the Word of God is literal. Every word is going to stand. It's verbally inspired. And because of that, there's a real problem. But whenever someone tries to defend themselves, they dig their grave a little deeper. And Bill refuses to defend himself. He refuses to just... All he does is approach it so very positively. I've seen personally people with their attacks on Bill Gothard and seen him very quietly and humbly receive their criticism and then thank them. Thank them for what they've meant to him in developing his own life, in developing his own closeness to the Lord. And you see, what that does is bring genuine humility. It's not a fake humility, but genuine humility. I really admire Bill. Because, you know, frankly, when people attack me, and I get my share of attacks, the tendency is to say, I'm going to prove I'm right. You know, many times I could prove I'm right. Man, I've got support on my side from all kinds of sources. But you know, that doesn't do any good. Neither does it do any good for you when you are attacked to prove that you're right. That's the spirit of the age. That's not the spirit of God. Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Now, I want you to say, well, then should we never say anything? You mean to say that we have to stand and just take all this guff and never say anything? There is a time where you can speak. I want you to follow with me, will you? Notice verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? After all, what kind of a person would it be if you are followers of that which is good and you're doing the right thing all the time? Who's going to be critical of that? Now, there's some that will be, but you have to discount them considerably. Then notice verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, it's one of those rare situations. This is what we call a fourth-class condition, and it's the only instance of, and it's not even a full example of a fourth-class condition. But what this text seems to say is, I wish this was true, but I'm afraid it's not. I wish it were true, but it's really not. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, I wish you were suffering just because you were doing the thing that was right. But you're really not. You're suffering, as we'll see later, because of the fact that you've stuck your nose in other people's business, basically. And so it says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid for their terror, neither be troubled. But, now here's your opportunity. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, set the Lord aside in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What happens is this. You are cursed. You thank them for the blessing. They say, why did you do that? And you tell them, because Jesus Christ is real to me, and you witness to them. See? That's it. You set the Lord apart in your heart. You don't stand there and defend your rights. While you're doing that, you're alienating the other person. But rather, you stand back and respond like Christ would respond, and the world will come to your doorstep to find out why. And when they do, you've developed a ministry. We go right back to what we said in the first verse. You want to be a teacher? All right? Then you just respond like Christ would have you respond to the leadership that he's given over you. You respond to the circumstances of life like he would have you respond. And guess what? You are going to have an audience. People are going to come and say, what about this? What can I do about this? You seem to have such peace. How can I have peace? And when they ask, then you have the right to answer. And you see, that's the thrill of being able to share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to be creative with this. And when you do this, you have to do it, notice, with meekness and fear. You do it with respect for the individual, whereby we recognize that God's dealings with us are His good. Therefore, we accept them without disputing and without resisting. That's prates. You don't resist. You don't dispute. You may have had tragedy in your life, and some of you have, and I know that. But a meek spirit is where you say, Lord, you know what you're doing, and I submit to that. And I'll never complain. You see, it's impossible to complain. Do you know that? Impossible to complain if you have a meek spirit. Because the things that you would complain about, you have accepted as God's best for you. You don't have anything left to complain about. It cancels out complaint. It's the biggest solution to complaint there is, a meek spirit. And when you answer them, you don't say, aha, now I've got my chance. It's about time. You know, this husband looks at you and you've been so sweet and you've just kept everything so nice and all of this. And he comes to you and says, honey, you're so different. And you say, aha, I thought you'd never ask. And then you launch on your 40-point sermon that you've been preparing. Yeah? That's not meekness. You know, really, what you ought to do is you ought to say, honey, I really thank you for telling me that. I hope there's been a difference in my life because God has given me a love for you that knows no bounds. And because of that, I just want to do everything I can to please you because I know that's what pleases my Lord. Now, that's not preachy, but it's a good answer. Be ready always to give an answer, but do it with reverence. Do it with meekness. And then look, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. The others are going to feel ashamed of themselves. The more they ill-treat you, the more you respond in love. The more you're kind, the kinder you get. They're harsh and you're just getting kinder. And whenever a circumstance comes into your life, any kind of discipline, any kind of difficulty, it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to make you bitter or it's going to make you better. Which is it going to be? Have you ever looked at that Hebrews 12 passage? You know, it's amazing. You know, we forget the context of a passage like that. I want to turn you to it just for fun. Some of you have seen it already, but it's still worth just pointing out. Hebrews 12. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. And people have learned that verse, and they say, I purpose in my heart not to become bitter over difficulties that I face. And yet they don't really recognize the fullness of the context a lot of times. You know what the context says? Well, let's look. Beginning at verse 3, for consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. Make an analogy, literally. Analyze him that considered such a contradiction of sinners, such a speaking against of sinners against himself. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, agonizing against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked to him. For the whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then the passage goes on and talks about the fact that if the Lord loves us, he'll prove his love by allowing chastening to come into our life. He does not allow chastening to come into your life to make you bitter. He brings chastening into your life to make you better. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. All right. Then it goes down and says, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems joyous. Doesn't feel very good, but grievous. Nevertheless, and here's where we have to take that long look. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. If you allow it to do its work, if you are exercised by it, instead of complaining and griping and all the rest of it, then you'll become better rather than becoming bitter. That's the point of that passage. God doesn't want a root of bitterness to spring up into your heart. And so in this text, he points out very clearly that we are to have a good manner of life as a result of all of this that comes, and they're going to be ashamed of themselves. But then it says in verse 17, for it is better. This is 1 Peter 3. I'm back there again. It's better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. I think in terms of some of these individuals that go out on a demonstration and they get their head busted, you know, if I can use that crude term, as a result of being in that kind of demonstration. And they think they're suffering for righteousness' sake. They're suffering for having rebellion against authority. And it's far better for you to suffer. If you're going to suffer, it's far better for you to suffer for doing the thing that God wants you to do and having a godly response than it is to suffer because you got out of line. Far better. And then it goes on and talks about Christ's suffering and some other details there. But the whole thing is based on this idea of what is your attitude when other people abuse you. It's a mark of maturity when you're able to give blessing rather than the curse, when others curse you. All right, now look as well, if you will, along that line, at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, passage again that is familiar to most of us, but I think it has a good word for us here in the light of what we've just said. Hebrews 5, verse 14. But solid food belongeth to them that are teleon, that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, again that exercise here, by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You're morally perceptive because you're mature. Therefore, you'll know what is good and what is evil. And remember, to rail against others when they rail against you is evil, according to that passage in 1 Peter. Then look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 13. I better start back a little ways. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. There shouldn't be any and in there. Pastor teachers. One office, for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice it's not that the pastor teacher is supposed to equip the saints, supposed to do the work of the ministry, and supposed to edify the body of Christ. That's not the way it is at all. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Pastor teacher teaches, equips the saints as a result of the teaching. The saints then do the work of the ministry, and they are the ones that edify the body of Christ. It is ultimately comes back to a responsibility to exegete the Word of God, teach the Word of God. But the responsibility, the burden, the onus is on the individual who hears the Word, who then edifies the body of Christ. Now, that mutual edification is something that's largely missing in churches today. People are looking for their edification to come from the pulpit, instead of realizing that when the pulpit preaches, if it's preaching correctly, it should equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, and thereby, as the work of the ministry is accomplished, there will be an edifying of the body of Christ, a building up of the body of Christ. Notice that. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Teleos, again, there it is. A mature man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking, use of the tongue, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. You see, when you are mature, when you are growing, when the body of Christ is edified, people learn to speak. But they learn to speak under control. They learn to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And they learn to speak the truth in love. And believe me, that's quite an order. You can't do that on your own because the tongue can no man tame. All right, let's go back now to our text. All of that is supportive of this concept that we've been looking at here, where it says, for in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Incidentally, the word man is aner is a word that means husband, literally. It's one of the words that is used for husband in the sense of his leadership. And it also has the concept of him being a hero. And the idea of a nobleman, the Anir was a nobleman in that day. And so if we put it in the feminine today, for your sake, remember that you are to be a noble woman. You are to be a hero of the faith. And there are women heroes in the Bible just as much as there are men heroes. And women do it a little different than men. They have different kinds of leadership. But the woman who really knows how to keep her mouth shut and knows how to be quiet, that woman is really a hero. Sarah was such a hero. When her husband said to do something, Sarah obeyed him and called him Lord and didn't give way to hysterical fears. You see, when you learn to call your husband Lord, when you learn to submit to any authority that might be over you, some of you single gals learn to submit to your parents, you learn to submit to that and to have a meek and quiet spirit, even as Sarah had, according to 1 Peter 3, then you see what's going to happen is you're going to be a hero. A hero in God's eyes. A noble woman, if you please, even as this man is a noble man. So we need to learn to keep our mouth shut. Just by way of interest, let me say that there's quite a bit of Jewish secular literature that is non-biblical. That is, it may have some similarities to Scripture, but it was wisdom literature that was written not as part of the Bible, but rather as with some very keen insights into a Jew's thinking about biblical truth. And one particular writer was a man by the name of Jesus ben Sirach. And he lived before Christ. And he wrote a number of books. And those books are not a part of the canon of Scripture, but nevertheless have some real insights into their understanding of such things as some of the passages in Proverbs, and were really a part of the classic history of the Jews. And he was very, very impressed as an individual, wrote an awful lot about the evil potentialities of the tongue. He wrote things like this as an example. Honor and shame is in talk, and the tongue of man is his fall. Be not called a whisperer, and lie not in wait with the tongue, for a foul shame is upon the thief, and an evil condemnation upon the double tongue. He said, instead of a friend, become not an enemy, for thereby thou shalt inherit an ill name, shame and reproach. Even so shall a sinner that hath a double tongue. In another place he wrote, blessed is the man who hath not slipped with his mouth. He said as well, who is he that hath not offended with the tongue? Who shall set a watch before my mouth and a seal of wisdom upon my lips, that I shall not suddenly fall by them, and that my tongue destroy me not? And then he wrote quite a lengthy passage that I want to read to you in full, because it just brings out some of these insights that I think will help you. Cursed, he says, the whisperer and the double tongue, for such have destroyed many that were at peace. A backbiting tongue hath disquieted many, and driven them from nation to nation. Strong cities hath it pulled down, and overthrown the houses of great men. It hath cut in pieces the forces of people and undone strong nations. A backbiting tongue hath cast out the virtuous woman, and deprived them of their labors. Whoso hearkeneth unto it shall never find rest, and never dwell quietly, neither shall he have a friend in whom he may repose. The stroke of the whip maketh mark in the flesh, but the stroke of the tongue breaketh the bones. Many have fallen by the edge of the sword, but not so many as have fallen by the tongue. Well is he that is defended from it, and has not passed through the venom thereof, who hath not drawn the yoke thereof, nor hath been bound in her bands. For the yoke thereof is a yoke of iron, and the bands thereof are bands of brass. The death thereof is an evil death. The grave were better than it. Look, that thou hedge thy possession about with thorns, and bind up thy silver and gold, and weigh thy words in a balance, and make a bridle for thy lips, and make a door and a bar for thy mouth. Beware thou slide not by it, lest thou fall before him that lieth in wait, and thy fall be incurable unto death. Jesus ben Sirach and his Jewish wisdom, extra-biblical to be sure, but nevertheless very, very precise and in keeping with many of the concepts of Scripture, and especially right here in our passage today. Now notice what it says here. It says that if a man doesn't offend in word, and such a thing is possible, the same is a mature man and some result comes. He is able to bridle the whole body. The tongue being controlled brings self-control. Now, the word for bridle is kalinos, which really is a bit, or it's a loop on a halter cord that passed through the lower jaw of the horse. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 26, you remember. And the expert horseman knew how to control the horse by this very crude and primitive bit. And he was able to turn the horse about. The word for body is soma. Soma, actually, the human body. Soma is the body as a whole. The body can be controlled by the control of the tongue. The unbridled tongue really is an evidence of an unbridled heart. And when there's an unbridled heart, there's an unbridled body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we're not to allow anything to defile our body. But Christ said that which goes into the mouth doesn't defile an individual, but rather that which proceeds from the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we're going to control our lives and control our body, then we have to learn to control our tongue. Now, when people have spoken against you, have you practiced tongue control? That's what God wants. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer? Some of you today are passing through trials. Have you thanked the Lord for them? And do you thank your husband for that which he has caused, or those friends or even enemies, what they've caused? Have you thanked them and been gracious with them? Or have you been bitter? God wants to use these circumstances to make you all the sweeter. Don't allow Satan to turn it about and distort it so it makes you bitter. Just learn quietness and peace, a meek and quiet spirit. Thank God for the tough times and learn to just respond in love to others and, when asked, to be able to speak the truth in love.
Dear Father, I pray that you will help each one of us to allow you to work in our hearts through the bad, through the good. Father, help each one of us to grow better in through the many circumstances that you bring into our lives, whether we like them or not. Help us to respond the way that you respond to things. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's precious name, amen.